let's turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Title of our study this morning, To Live is Christ. Philippians 1, To Live is Christ. Most of you have heard that saying, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Or in our family, they say, the nut doesn't fall far from the tree. But it turns out that that's absolutely true. You've heard, no doubt, of Alexander the Great. He actually named himself that. And you know a guy's got an ego problem, a legend in his own mind, when he calls himself the Great. Unless he's a magician and just trying to gather a crowd. And so Alexander, he's the one that conquers the entire world at a very young age and then sits down depressed because there's nothing left to conquer. His dad was King Philip. And he visits this city and he's like, man, I love this place. I think I'll call it Philippi. He's just, well, his son's just like him. I mean, can you imagine visiting a city and then saying, oh, I think I'll name this Cameron, or I think I'll name this Bud, or I think I'll name this. You could call it anything you want, but most of the time it doesn't work out to change the name. Well, he does. The city of Philippi, it was taken by the Romans in 168 B.C. It was a Greek city, of course, and then in 42 B.C., it was made a Roman colony and a military outpost. This would account for the fact that there were very few Jews there. They weren't really gravitating to areas that were primarily Gentile and primarily Roman, because as much as the Christians suffered under the Roman Empire, hey, the Jews suffered too. There were some who played ball and got along, but by and large, Rome was, well, they were going to dominate no matter what. Well, Octavian, one in a long line of Caesars, he forced some of the people from Italy to relocate to Philippi. And as a concession, because they had to give up their land, some of them had been on it for generations, he made the place where they would live in Philippi Italian land. So they're living in a foreign city, but they are citizens of the Roman Empire. One of the benefits of that, by the way, no taxes. If you were a citizen, only the non-citizens paid taxes. And so you had this, I'm a Roman citizen, I have this land, and the land they lived on, and track with me on this, the home they had, the land they had, it was considered part of Italy. And I want to share, there's a spiritual parallel. He's going to actually draw it, and I hope you see it on your own as we go through. Your home, my home, our land, if you have it, maybe just an apartment, but it is a part of the kingdom of God. We are separated to Him. We are citizens of another kingdom. And I'm grateful to be a U.S. citizen. I know those of you who are, you should be as well. Some of you aren't U.S. citizens, but listen, the one you really need to be concerned with is the eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God. It doesn't start when we get to heaven. It is already a reality in our homes today. Well, Paul comes to the city of Philippi. No synagogue, because there aren't a dozen Jewish guys. That's all it took, you see. It's more evidence that, well, you know, they weren't really gravitating there. And so Paul says, well, where are people praying? They said, down by the riverside. I'm thinking that's where the song might have started. But they're down by the riverside, and he goes down there, and there's a gal named Lydia. She's a seller of purple, we're told, from a city of where? You know? Thyatira. Some of you do know. Don't be afraid to say. If you get it wrong, it'll be times up, you know, or whatever. It's not that bad. Well, she's from Thyatira. That happens to be in Turkey. Now, Paul, Saul, is Saul of Tarsus. See, far more of you know because we've been studying his epistles. You should know. He's Saul of Tarsus. Tarsus is where? It's in Turkey. So he meets this gal and they have this immediate, hey, yeah, my ancestors, my family, we got those same roots. And there's always going to be a connecting point. Well, he doesn't really share all those things. They just happen to be reality. What he shares is Jesus, because that's his mission. See, separated unto the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lydia and her whole household. It doesn't say her whole family, because a household in those days, especially if you had money, it would be far more than your family. You would have servants. And if you think, oh, it's so weird to have servants, not really. It's kind of cool. And if you're like, well, how would you know? My dad was in the Air Force in the Philippines, and I lived there as a young man, and we had servants. That's the only time we ever had servants. Once we left there, I took over for them. And it's like, my mom's like, make some toast, make some coffee, wash the car, do this. But the bottom line, well, when you live in an impoverished area, to not have servants would be strange. So the households would always be larger, would always be greater than just your own little family. And the whole household gives their life to the Lord. It's the birth of the church in Philippi. One woman, her family, her household. Her home becomes a base of operation for the Apostle Paul. Then he's traveling around the city because, you know, not everybody shows up at the house. He's around the city preaching the gospel and looking for people to share with. And as he's out and about, there's this demon-possessed gal following Paul around. And as she's listening to him, she's saying, these are the servants of the Most High God. These are the servants of the Most High God. And then you get one of the weirder responses in Scripture. It doesn't say because of his compassion for her or her love, his love for her, but he was thoroughly aggravated with her. He cast the demon out of her. Now I'm thinking, if aggravation were actually a right basis for ministry, I would have had a much more fruitful ministry, because I've been aggravated a lot in my life. But Paul, and I'm not saying he didn't have compassion or concern for her, but in the midst of something that we would say, well, shouldn't be aggravated at her. Well, he didn't really need her doing PR for him. But what he did is freed her from demon possession. This cost her owners, because there were people who had control of her and were taking advantage of her and profiting greatly as a result. Now they're all upset. So they have Paul beaten, Paul and Silas, by the way, beaten, put in prison and into the stocks. Now this isn't like you've got some money over here and they're going to get you into the stock market. These are stocks that hurt your feet and hurt your hands. They restrain you and constrain you. In any case, they're in prison, it's midnight, and they're worshiping the Lord. And there's a great earthquake and the doors swing open to all the cells. The Philippian jailer says, man, I've got to kill myself. Why? He works for Rome. The penalty for losing your prisoners for any reason, it would have been death. So he's like, I'm just going to kill myself. I'm not going to let them torture me to death. And Paul's like, wait, we're still here. And he's like, what? You're still here? Well, you know, that's kind of interesting to someone who, you know, is watching over people that he realizes haven't committed any crime and they're incarcerated. So he shares the gospel with the Philippian jailer. We don't even know his name. We just know him as the Philippian jailer. And he and his whole household come to the Lord. And just like Lydia and hers, they're all baptized. They're all walking with the Lord. This is the birth and beginning of a beautiful fellowship. Now, 10 years goes by. Paul has been arrested in Jerusalem by the Romans to protect him from his own people who were trying to tear him limb from limb. He's been taken and he's been, kept in Caesarea. Ultimately, he has to appeal to Caesar and he finds himself in a Roman prison initially. Later, he receives support from the Philippians and others, and they allow him to have a rented house where he is guarded 24 hours a day. Because you see, Paul isn't guilty of anything. He's a prisoner, but he's a political prisoner. He's a prisoner, but it's a religious deal. And the Romans, they don't really know what to do with him. So they let him have a rented house because people are supplying for it. And then they keep a guard on him at all times. Some say two, chained on each side. But in any case, Paul sees all that, those circumstances, those situations, as just God's perfect plan. An opportunity to share with people he would have never met otherwise. In fact, we'll get down to it in a moment. We'll start reading here in a second. But Paul would have never met the Philippian jailer, chances are, had he not been incarcerated. And he gets that. He doesn't look at the circumstances of his life and say, how could this happen to me? I'm serving the Lord. How could God, if he loves me, let this happen? Oh, the enemy will always say that. How could a loving God let this? Or how could a loving God let that? I was on an airplane, the last of many flights in a long and an adventurous trip to, Texas, then London, and it's a long story. But anyway, we're on our last leg of the flight, and we're coming back from San Francisco to Chico because we didn't want to make that drive after the jet lag and all that. And so I'm on the plane. I meet this young guy, Jake. He's a vet from Iraq, just a neat guy, and I'm sharing with him, and we're connecting, and we're talking outside, and then we get on the plane, and we're talking. And I don't know if you've ever flown that plane. It's a little teeny plane. It turns out when I'm talking to Jake, because of my gift of loudness, everybody on the plane can hear. And so I'm just sharing all my enthusiasm about what the Lord's doing in London and what the Lord's doing in Chico, and I'm inviting him and his family to church. And there's this guy sitting right across from Jake. I'm nearly in the back of the plane. Jake's right here, so I'm pretty much talking to everybody. But I'm just looking at Jake, and Jake's watching this guy over here, and he's starting to get agitated. And I'm not real aware, but I could see his body language is a little weird. And finally, Jake stops and says, "Does something matter?" Talks to the guy. And the guy's like, just go on, you could do it, you're talking your delusions and all that stuff. And I'm like, delusions? And he's like, oh yeah, you think everything in the Bible's true, don't you? And I'm like, well, no. And he gets a smile like he got me or something. I'm like, no, Satan said you're not going to die, that's not true. And I said, I had some more. I was at least ready to share, and I wanted to just give him a couple more things that aren't true and then tell him about what is true. But he started going kind of berserk, and people were all turning around and watching him. And then Jake just kind of got into it. And I'm thinking, I got a bodyguard. I'm just so good, you know. But Jake started getting into a thing on the First Amendment. We have a right to speak. And then the Second Amendment. And then the guy's asking about the 11th Amendment. And I'm like, we were talking about Jesus. How do we get on amendments? But in the midst of all that, I just stilled my heart. And I let that diffuse itself, because it's taken me almost over 30 years to get this. I mean, I understood it from the first, but never was able to do it. And that is, the servant of the Lord mustn't quarrel. I was representing the Lord, and I'd already shared so much of what people need to hear, and I wasn't talking to all of them. I wasn't manipulating the circumstances. I was just talking to one person, and it happened that lots of people were listening in. I like to suggest it's always like that. Not for me alone, for all of us. That when you're talking to someone, or you're sharing with someone, or they're watching you, that you're representing the Lord. So long story short, these guys talk about the 11th Amendment, which, you know, Jake's on this guy. And Jake's a sweet guy. I mean, he really is. I just a tenderhearted guy. But he didn't like this guy's, you know, weirdness. And he's like, so what is the 11th Amendment? And the guy, he's like, first the guy's like, oh, you don't know what it is. Oh, so what is it? And he's like, it's drinking. And he's like, drinking? Drinking is the 11th Amendment? And I knew that there wasn't going to be any more fruit from the conversation. So Jake took a nap, and this guy kept looking over nervously, and I just pretended like I didn't see any of it and prayed. I just prayed. But all of that to say, I found myself in this circumstance where I was having the greatest time. And then this guy just bums the whole thing. But I don't know what God's doing, and we never know. God's always doing more. He's always getting more out of what we think might be happening or perceive as happening. Well, chapter 1, and really every chapter in Philippians, is about overcoming obstacles. The obstacle here is circumstances. And Paul, as I shared, he's in prison unjustly. But he calls himself and Timothy, who happens to be hanging out with Paul. And that's a dangerous thing to do because, you know, you're probably going to get beat up. And you might be stoned. You're going to definitely be shipwrecked. And whatever happens to Paul happens to you if you're with Paul. So Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Bondservants, a servant of Jesus by choice. A slave of Jesus by choice. And it's important because he'll call himself to the Ephesians, which we recently studied, and the Colossians, which we'll study next, and to Timothy and to Philemon, prisoner of Jesus Christ, Paul never saw himself as subject to anyone, but he served all. He was subject to Christ. He was serving Christ by serving people. And he was never a prisoner of the Jews or the Romans or anyone else. He was a prisoner of Jesus. He writes to the saints, those who were separated, cleansed, set apart in Christ Jesus in Philippi. The book written to them, but for us, we in Chico today, he's writing these things for us. With the bishops and deacons, bishops, the spiritual leaders, the deacons, the physical leaders of the fellowship of the church. Now listen, in every home, there should be one person that is both bishop and deacon, and that would be the husband. That would be the dad if there are kids. Why? Spiritual leader of the household, it's got to be dad. Why? That's the calling. And then the servant of all the household, that's got to be dad too. And I wasn't raised that way. I didn't come up in a generation like that. I never had a role model of it. But I've learned this is what God requires. Not just that we're providers, not just that we don't cheat or don't lie or don't come home drunk or forget to come home because we were drunk or all the things that stupid people do. Well, no, all the stupid things that people do. Because I don't want to, you know, suggest that none of you have ever done such a thing. But here's the point. You are the spiritual leader of your household, and you are to be a servant to your wife, to your kids if you have them. Why? You're representing Jesus in the house. Do you know the Bible says we are a kingdom, a nation of priests unto our God? What's the priest ministry? To bring the family before the Lord, to honor the Lord, to focus on the Lord. And that's the call on all of us. Grace to you and peace, Paul says, and these are common in his letters. He'll always add grace, peace, and mercy when he writes to young pastors, knowing they need more than just grace and peace, but from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the question, how can a hate-filled, a hateful persecutor of Christ's church become a loving pastor teacher? And the answer is straightforward and simple. A living, loving encounter with Jesus. A change, a complete change of perspective and priorities. Because Paul was hateful. His hatred overflowed. In fact, his name was Saul. That's his Hebrew name. And God changes not just his name to Paul, his Gentile name, but his whole nature and character. He transforms one who thought he was ministering out of love, who was actually ministering in hatred. How could he be so deceived? Well, he loved the law, and he loved the God that gave the law. He just hated the one who came to fulfill it and anyone who believed in him. So we need to be very aware. A hateful Christian, that's an oxymoron in every possible sense of the word. There should be no such thing as a Christian that overflows hatred. And listen, later he'll say he wants us to be full of, and he's going to tell us what we should be filled with because we're going to spill over whatever we're full of. Whoever bumps into us is going to know what we're full of. And so he's saying, and we see it, he was hateful. And it spilled over. But in his mind, he was serving the Lord. So we need to take inventory. And we need to think, do I act in a loving and kind and patient and gracious way toward people? Or can I be hateful? Can I be arrogant? Can I be haughty? Can I show pride? And because none of that is Jesus. So how this hateful persecutor becomes a loving pastor, a personal encounter with Jesus. See, he didn't need to know more about the law. He was a scholar. He didn't need to know more about the feast and the festivals. He practiced them all. He was all a religious man could be, and he still needed Jesus. Well, how could Paul then, who planted and pastored this church, be at peace in the midst of knowing he's unjustly incarcerated and the flock he left behind in Philippi, they're going through some stuff. They're suffering, circumstances, people, things. There's just issues they're all dealing with. And the answer is here in verses 3 down through verse 8. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. He's saying, every time I pray, I think of you, and I praise God for you, and I pray for you, and I rejoice in what God's done. For your fellowship in the gospel, verse 5, from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul was convinced. That word confident, it's the same tense and the same sense as when Jesus says, it is written. It was written, but it still stands and will always be true. And Paul's saying, I have been, I am, and will always be confident of this one and very thing. The one who began the good work will be faithful to complete it. Paul understood that it's not him, it's Jesus. It's not him, it's the Word of God that transforms lives. And God used him mightily, but he always knew it was the Lord. And when you come to that same conclusion, listen, if you're insecure about representing, you should be able to relax. It's not on you, it's on him. If you're doing something for the Lord and it doesn't look like success in the eyes of men, so what? It's on him. He's the one who produces the fruit. He's the one who brings the transformation. It's all him. Our job is to rightly represent, to share the word, to pray, to plant, and then to just watch him work mightily. So Paul is confident. Paul knows God will complete what he begins, just as it is right, verse 7, for me to think of you in this all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains, note it, and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Christ. He's saying God starts the work and God completes the work. We went from sinner to saint. Now we're still sinners, but he calls us as he calls them saints. Separated, cleansed, redeemed, restored. And then from sinner to saint, from saint to student, because we're to study and show ourselves approved. We need to know the word if we're going to represent the God of the word. And then from saint to student, to servant. And check this out. There isn't any fourth. If we're like, yeah, but how do I work my way up the spiritual ladder, the spiritual food chain? How do I become someone in the body of Christ? You serve. The greatest in God's kingdom, the servant of all. It isn't the one with the most servants. That's man. It's the servant of all. And so, and it isn't even like, oh, look how many people I serve. No, that's not it. It's that you're willing to serve if it's one, and you're willing to serve if there are more, but you serve. And that's what this is really about. That's the completeness of this life. And then there's something else. We're going to stand before him in glory, and we're going to be rewarded for the stuff he did, because I can't do anything without him. And someday I'm going to stand before him, and he's going to say, well done. And I'm going to say, we both know, not really, Lord. And he's going to say, ah, don't worry about it. I was just working. I was just kidding. I was working through you. And I know that to be true. But it's him. And when he rewards us, that's just as much grace as the stuff we've already gotten. Because we could have never done, and today we can never do anything if it's not him at work in and through us. Well, Paul goes on then to pray that their love, this I pray, verse 9, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. He'll share what that's going to look like, but pause for a moment on verse 9 with me. The word for love, agape, we're familiar with it. For God so loved the world, it's unconditional, it's sacrificial, willing to die for kind of love. Jesus says there are men that love darkness that way. They're willing to sacrifice for it, to die for the darkness. They so love the darkness, they won't come to the light. It explains why some, no matter what God does, will just not respond. But he's praying their agape love, that kind of love, would overflow. That's what it means to abound. Would overflow, spill over into all the lives around them. And he says, in knowledge and discernment. And these are often missing words today when people talk about loving one another, because, you know, we're hearing more and more loving is tolerant or approving and love doesn't judge. The reality is, if I see somebody hurting themselves, but they don't realize what they're doing is going to hurt them or is hurting them or it's hurting their family, I need to tell them. That's an act of love. That's not a judgmental thing. They might say, hey, who are you to judge me? That's not what I'm doing. God's the judge and the only one in a position to judge. But if I see you hurting yourself and I don't say something, how can I say, well, I just love you too much to tell you the truth? Paul says at one point, I think it was when we read the letter to the Galatians, he says, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And sometimes that's their response to us. But love has to reach out. Love has to overflow. And he says it's in knowledge. I need to know what's true. And discernment, I need to be able to apply it. So I don't just say, hey, whatever you want to do, it's your life. I just love you and I want you to be happy. No, I love you and I want you to be holy. I love you and I want you to be whole. I love you and I want you to be what God calls and intends you to be. So he's praying that they not only experience the love of God, but let it flow through them, and that the love they show would be both sacrificial and unconditional, but filled with knowledge and discernment, understanding and insight. And then he says that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you know the difference. Do you know that the definition of maturity biblically, and this will blow some of your minds, it's knowing the difference between good and evil. And they're like, what? Everybody knows that. No, everybody doesn't know that. Because if we all knew that and we understood good leads to good and evil to evil, we'd all be choosing good all the time. So we need that. And so he says, I want you to approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere. It's an interesting word. Sincere means without wax. Some of the Greek lexicons actually, that's how they would define it. The idea is you've got this porcelain, or they had it, you would never do this. You have this beautiful porcelain, very valuable object, and you're going to sell it. But you see a crack in it, so you fill the crack with wax, and you kind of, you know, color over it, and you do a really good job. It looks like it's perfect. It looks like it's genuine. It looks like it's fine, but if you hold it up to the light, you can see the imperfection. And that's what's happening here. He's saying God is holding the light of his word, the light of his son, and the light of his righteousness up to me. And he goes, I want you to pass the test. I want you to be single-minded and wholeheartedly living this life for Christ, sincere, without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. And remember, again, filled always means overflowing. The fruits of righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control and such, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, we're told if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. If he hears us, we're going to have that thing we've asked for. And that means Paul knows he's praying within the will of God, so that means these things are going to happen. And so the only question is, how long and how difficult? When you're praying for your kids, you've prayed, you've planted, you're continuing to pray, and you want for them what Paul says he wants for us. Their love to abound, that they grow in knowledge and discernment, that they approve what's excellent, that they'd be sincere, whole, without offense. They'd be filled with the fruits of righteousness. Hey, that's a prayer God is going to answer, because that's the will of God for all of us. So the question will be timing. Now, I've noticed God, well, he's never late and he's definitely never early. I can say, Lord, I know what you want, and I believe you want this to happen through me. Make it happen. And I've even had confirmation, I'm going to do that. Now, I didn't know it was going to be 20 years later. I didn't know it was going to take all kinds of suffering and sorrow for me to even understand what he was about and what he was trying to do. So Paul says in verse 12, and you'll relate, some of you, I want you to know, brethren, the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Those words, the things that have happened to me. We, many of us, studied through 2 Corinthians together, where Paul shared in length his testimony. You know, the beatings and the stonings and the shipwrecks and the imprisonment and the stocks and all the different things he goes through. And here he just calls them the things which happened to me. It would be like having the most disastrous year ever, but seeing your family members coming to Christ in the midst of it. And you say, yeah, a couple things happened, but man, grandma came to the Lord. You know, it's awesome. And they're like, a couple things happened. No, you were diagnosed with cancer. You were dying. You know, you just, God healed you, or the doctors cured you, or, well, it's just stuff that happens. That's Paul's attitude about circumstances. I got to say, it's never been mine. The circumstances always seem more of a hindrance than they really are. Because God's just like, hey, I can work in that. I can do good things in the midst of that. Here's what happens with Paul, verse 13. He says, it's become evident to the whole palace guard. Shared the idea in the beginning, so when we came to it, it would make sense to you. He says, they're all looking, they're all watching, they're all listening. And he says, not just the palace guard, all the rest, that my chains are in Christ. In other words, they have murderers, they have kidnappers, they have rapists, they have insurrectionists, they have Paul. And he just doesn't fit the profile of any of these criminals. He's not one of them, but he's still incarcerated. He's still in prison. And he said, they can all see it. And I'm thinking, well, I have no way to prove it. If the Philippian jailer is still in the fellowship, he may have moved. I don't know. 10 years have gone by since his conversion. If he's in the fellowship, he's going to go, wait, I got to share my testimony. You guys who don't know me, you guys who are younger here in the fellowship, this is how I came to the Lord. Paul got put in prison, and I got to hear the gospel. And now he's saying over in Rome, he's in prison, and they're getting to hear the gospel. Man, how good is that? What a perspective, you see. And I want to encourage you, since you all have a testimony, and lots of you have been Christians for a very long time, some of you for a very short time. If you've been a Christian for a long time, and it's been a while since you've shared your testimony, share it. It's important to share with younger believers what God brought you through and how he delivered you, because they're going to go through the same difficulties you went through. And you need to help prepare them for it, to say, God has been faithful and faithful and faithful and faithful, and I faltered here and I fell there and this happened to me here, but God was faithful, and God is faithful, and God is faithful. The Philippian jailer, like Joseph, he could say, hey, God was in the middle. God was in the midst. You meant it for evil, Joseph tells his brothers, but God meant it for good. Daniel, taken as a young man, made a slave. He serves through multiple administrations. When they go back to Jerusalem, he doesn't even leave. He just knows, God planted me here. I'm going to be faithful here. I'm going to shine for him here. Jesus, hated, rejected. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, to these he gave power to become the sons of God, even to those who believed on his name. My buddy Don Stewart, and some of you know him, baptized my sister, baptized Pam, dear friend in my very formative early years in Christ. He said, and it stuck in my brain, that this is one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. But again, Jesus hated, rejected, crucified. What does he do? How could you let this happen, Father? No, he's saying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. There's something else. He continues on in verse 15, and he deals with an issue that I've struggled with as a pastor and as a shepherd. And that is people who are preaching the message, but it's clearly coercive and manipulative, and they're actually taking advantage of people while they're giving out. They're actually saying, give me some over here, you know, send me this and I'll send you that, or send me this and I'll pray for you. And I used to really struggle, especially in my early years, with all this, because my dad, who I shared with, and he should have been sharing with me, it's a long story. Well, he came to me one day and said he'd gotten saved by this televangelist. And I'm like, televangelists don't save anybody? Only Jesus saves people. Because I was so mature. I didn't even rejoice that he was saved. I was angry that he thought a televangelist was responsible. And I'm like, you probably sent them all your money too, right? Because I was so mature. And but the reality, he said, well, not all of it. And anyway, there's more stories associated. But here's the point. Paul says, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, some from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Now, I want you to know, I'm not judging those who do things differently, but I had an uncle that owned a carnival when I was a young man, and I worked in that carnival, and I saw all the conning and the manipulation and all that stuff, and I was a part of an industry, the music industry, where people took advantage of other people, and I just, it's an offense, it's an affront. It bothers me more than some other sins. And when I see it by people, you know, that are my peers and representing Christ, I struggle even more. But here's what the Lord's showing me. He speaks to me as I study and read these things. He says, look, what then, verse 18, that in every way, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. See, I know this is what God's saying to me. It isn't about the messenger, it's the message. It's not about their motivation. That's between them and the Lord. God, do you realize, is going to judge every one of us. And he judges us not on how we look compared to another, but how we're doing in exactly what he's planned and purposed for us. It's personal. It's straight on. And it's a righteous judgment. He actually sees and knows the truth about each of us. So here's Paul's perspective. He knows the gospel's good seed. He knows the truth transforms. He realizes motivations vary, but the word always prospers. So he says, I'm just rejoicing that the word's going out. And I'm like, Lord, give me that heart. Because it's no good for me and no good for anyone else for me to spend my time stressing over what people who aren't accountable to me but to the Lord, stressing over how they're doing what they're doing. They're going to square that with the Lord, as I'm going to square what I've done with the Lord, and you as well. Listen to Isaiah 55, one of my favorite chapters, just a couple verses. Verse 10, as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be. My word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish what I please. It shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. God just saying, hey, just proclaim the word. Just trust me. I start the work. I finish it. I sent my son to die. I can get it done. God can use anyone. You realize that? He used Balaam, who was a prophet, who was in it for the prophet. We can see reading the story, this guy is so messed up, and yet if you read some of his proclamation, some of the revelation God gives him, it's astounding. He sees Jesus high and lifted up. He sees the glory of God. God opens his eyes, and yet his heart's all weird. He talks to Balaam through Balaam's own donkey. He speaks through Jonah, a reluctant and later pouting prophet. He speaks through Peter, who's proud and boastful. He speaks through John and James, who are dangerous and ambitious. He even spoke through Judas and worked through Judas, who was the son of perdition. So this is all about God doing his thing to whomever he chooses. You know, he says he raised up Pharaoh to display his glory in him. And I'm like, you raised up Pharaoh? Look what they did to your people. God was in the middle of it all. Verse 19, I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul doesn't know if he's going to die in the Roman prison or if he'll be released. He says, one way or another, I'll be delivered. I know it won't be here forever. And he says, according to my earnest expectation, we'll come back to those two words, and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed with all boldness as always. So now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Shared it in the past. If the first is true for you, the second is true as well. If you're not living for Christ, though, if you're living for something or someone, even if it's, hey, I'm living for my family, or I'm living to make it happen, or I'm living to achieve this, or I'm living to do this, if that's what you're living for, dying will not be gained because you leave everything and everyone behind. Now, you're going to bring some with you. So if you're living for Christ, that will be the outcome. You'll get to heaven and there'll be people awaiting you there, and you'll be like, who are these people? And they're going to be, oh, you had an influence on them, or you shared with this person who shared with them. And the whole point is he's just saying that I don't really know what the future holds, but I know one way or another, whether by life or death, I'm going to live for Christ, and to die is gain. By the way, a theological short side trip. Soul sleep, that's what some Christians say happens when you die. You go to sleep and you wake up at the resurrection. There's no way Paul believed that. He said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. How would it be better to die and be with the Lord instead of ministering to people for the Lord and bringing people to the Lord? How would that be better if he was just going to go to sleep? I mean, how tired do you have to be to just want to go to sleep and not wake up and not live for the Lord? No, he says absent from the body, present with the Lord. And when you talk to those people who believe in soul sleep for the believer, well, what do they believe for the unbeliever? Annihilation. Bible never talks about that. No, Jesus said there's a resurrection of the just and the unjust, the righteous and the unrighteous. Everyone is going to be resurrected. Everyone is going to stand in the judgment. We'll see it in this book as we continue on. So the idea is, will I be resurrected and be with the Lord, or will I be resurrected and be separated from the Lord? Because absent from the body, if you're in Christ, that's present with the Lord. The other issue I mentioned, it, earnest expectation, is a picture of someone stretching and straining. And here's what I see Paul doing. He says at one point, forgetting the things that are behind, I press forward to the high calling, you know, this mark of, in Christ. I fix my eyes on Jesus. He exhorts us to do the same. It's like he's stretching and straining to see the finish line. Because down here, it's just a mess, right? It's struggle, it's sorrow, it's suffering. But God's working. But he's looking ahead and he's seeing glory. And it reminded me of an experience we had some years ago. We were with the elders of the church we interned in, Pam and I, in Yuba City. And they're professional people and they're spiritual, godly men. And we're out to dinner and Pam's neck's always bothered her, still does. And one of the doctors, he's like, oh, your neck's bothering you. And she goes, yeah, it always does. He goes, here, do this. He goes, just... I'm going to do it. You could do it if you want. But he's like, you know, just roll it around like this, you know, really stretch it out. That helps a lot. And then he goes, I feel any better? And she says, a little bit. And he says, well, listen, here's the real cure. You stretch your neck as far as you can like this, and you spell IMET. And I'm thinking, this is something. I didn't know what it was. And so she does it. She looks at me, and I'm like, what do you got to lose? She stretches her neck and says, IMET. And so that's the spiritual leaders of the Calvary in Yuba City. You should meet the regular people. But here's the deal. This is really funny. I realize some younger people don't know about E.T. Don't worry about it. No biggie deal. But I talked to somebody who knew about E.T. but never put together that this was about E.T. She said, I've been doing that. I am E.T. It's working. And I'm like, it's about E.T. Well, anyway, if you have to explain it, it's not as funny. Paul concludes, and we do as well, because we're going to share in communion. If I live on in the flesh, he's saying, if God decides to leave me here, give me more opportunity to minister, this will mean fruit. from my labor. He was sure not only God would complete the work, but he was going to bear fruit through him. Why? He's yielded. He's loving. He used to be a hater. Now he's a lover. He used to be a persecutor. Now he's a pastor, a parent, spiritually to so many. Yet what I shall choose, I can't tell. I'm hard pressed between the two, verse 23, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. See, he would never say that if it was soul sleep. He knew if he died, he'd wake up in the presence of the Lord. If he breathed his last here, he'd breathe his first in heaven. Nevertheless, even though his heart's to be with the Lord, to remain in the flesh, more needful for you, he says, being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Listen, it's God's timing. It's God's choice. When we die, where we die, how we die, that should just be up to the Lord. And what's up to us is how we're going to live between here and heaven. Have you ever thought about this? If the goal from God's perspective was just to get us to heaven, it would be so much easier on him and on us to just save us and take us to heaven. Because he's got this work, right? Transforming these people who like, well, a little stiff-necked, like Israel. And so the issue is this. If God just wanted to get me to heaven, he could have saved me and taken me, but he didn't. And that means he has something for me. And I know you hear this again and again, but it's because it's true for all of us. You're going to get to heaven. You're going to be in glory. You're going to be perfected. But between here and heaven, there's a world to be the light to. And you are the light of the world. And that's what Paul's saying. I don't know how I'm going to die. I don't know when I'm going to go. I don't know if I'll get out of here alive, but I want to see you guys again. And one way or another, he knew he would, hopefully in Philippi, if not in heaven. So he says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He's saying, live as citizens of the kingdom of God and witnesses for Christ. That's what it means. Remember, they were citizens of Rome. Their land was considered Italian land, and he's saying, hey, you've got more than that here. You've got more. You're part of the kingdom of God, so let your conduct be worthy of a citizen of God and that gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you may stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This is, by the way, introducing the next section. Paul's not writing chapters. He's writing a letter. They would have read it in its entirety and then probed and gone into it and talked about it, prayed over it. So he's moving into the next section. So this is an introduction to that. That's why we don't need to develop it. We'll see it. Stand fast. One spirit, one mind, striving together. It's an athletic term. It's like a team. Every person knowing his role and doing his best, striving together for the faith of the gospel, that body of truth that we know is the gospel of Jesus Christ, not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you salvation, and that from God. And here's his last comment, for it has been granted, for to you it has been granted, this is the third of the three that frame his introduction, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Peter will later write, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust themselves unto him as to a faithful creator. And that's what Paul is telling them and telling us to do as well. Lord, thank you for this wonderful book and how I anticipate, Lord, as I spent time this morning looking into chapter 2, the things you have to speak to our hearts there, I pray this week, Lord, that many will spend time reflecting on the things of chapter 1 and looking ahead into chapter 2 and preparing for what you're wanting to say to us and do through us as a result of our time in this book. We love you, Lord. We're grateful that we can take now the bread and the cup. We can remember you as you told those first disciples to do as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, Paul will say, you proclaim the Lord's death. You're preaching until he comes. Jesus, take and eat. This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And for any and all who are here who may not be sure about your relationship with the Lord, maybe you've never prayed a prayer saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Made by and for you, it's my sin that separated me from you. You gave your life for me, I'll give my life to you. I turn from my sin and I trust in you. If that's never happened, I want to give you an opportunity to pray that prayer today. But maybe you prayed a prayer like that and nothing actually changed. If that's the case, you need to know it's not just words. It's a heart. It's a transformation that begins on the inside. And if you're not sure about your relationship, I want to give you that opportunity as well. So I'd ask you right now, if you're ready to pray, to just raise your hand and hold it high. Before we take the bread, before we take the cup, before we share in communion together, testifying, preaching, Jesus is our Savior and Lord. His bruised and battered, striped and pierced body, his blood shed for the remission of our sin. Oh, listen, if you're not sure, be sure. Be sure. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, anyone this day. Lord, it's your gospel. It's your good news. You died for our sins according to the scripture. You were buried. You rose again the third day. You've reminded us it cannot return to you void. It's going to accomplish what you send it forth to do. So we pray for any who are in our midst who've yet to surrender, that they will. For any who might be listening in or logged on, that they will. That your word would penetrate, that our prayers would be effective as we pray for their salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. The ushers are bringing